The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
As I think about where we fall now in 2024, I was reflecting this last week. A lot can happen in 100 years. Think back to 1924. Our currency was still backed by the gold standard, and a home cost $6,000. In 1924, our world population was 4 or 5 times smaller than it is today. In 1924, the Ottoman Empire had only fallen 2 years prior. A lot can happen in 100 years. And Jonah records God's amazing mercy on Nineveh, an ancient evil superpower. God saw their repentance, and he turned, relenting from calamity that he was going to bring on them. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. But Nineveh's story wasn't over, and in 100 years, a lot had changed. The city's unforgettable revival had indeed been forgotten, along with the compassion and the loving kindness of God who authored that revival. Assyria, as the nation, and Nineveh, the city, they returned to idolatry, and they viciously slaughtered and enslaved God's people. So Nineveh, who was the object of God's patient mercy in the book of Jonah, becomes Nineveh, the city he promises to destroy in the Old Testament book of Nahum. A sermon is seldom heard in Nahum, or Nahum, as it's pronounced in the Hebrew. I don't know that I can keep it straight between the two, Nahum and Nahum. But my guess is that most of you are not doing your devos in Nahum this morning. It's not a beloved or famous book like even Jonah or Proverbs or Isaiah or Romans. And perhaps part of the reason why is that Nahum, if you're unfamiliar, is a message of divine judgment and destruction on the ancient Assyrian city of Nineveh. That's what the book is. It brings a kind of accountability and justice. Really, it's the message Jonah wanted to preach and to see happen in his day. And yet it was executed by God 100 years later after Jonah. But you ask, how did we get there? What happened between the end of Jonah to get us to Nahum? What was going on historically in those days? After all, a lot can happen in 100 years. If you would, turn to the book of 2 Kings this morning by way of introduction as we consider really some of the background that leads up to Nahum. And I just want to ask you to buckle in for a little bit of history. Hang in with me for maybe 15 minutes, 20 minutes, I don't know exactly how long here, but I think this will help make the book come alive, to see it in color, as it were, as opposed to black and white. But as we think about history, and you can turn, we'll be in 2 Kings, maybe chapter 17 is a helpful place, 2 Kings 17. But as you think about the history of Israel, it was what we might call a united kingdom under its first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. But after that, the kingdom divided into southern Judah and northern Israel. And the northern kingdom, that's where Jonah lived, it went from bad to worse over a course of really 200 years, and its leaders were the ones institutionalizing the degeneracy and the idolatry and the hypocrisy that ultimately ran the northern kingdom into the dirt. And so after we learn about a little baby reference to Jonah from 2 Kings 14, we meet 9 more kings of northern Israel who all bore the same 3-word epitaph on their grave. He did what? Evil. He did evil. He did evil. And as we Work through the book of Kings. Chapter 17 is one of the most important. Look at chapter 17, verse 6, where there's a summary statement. It says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Haber and on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes." Look again at verse 23 of this same chapter. The in-between verses describe that the reason for this exile, idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. There was compromise. There was a spiritual sowing and reaping for the nation. Look at verse 23. It says that the Lord removed Israel from his sight, and he spoke through his servants and his prophets, and so Israel was carried away into exile. Exile where? Assyria, the Assyrians. So sure enough, just as Jonah feared, just as other prophets predicted, after Nineveh's great revival, the Assyrians returned to their evil ways, they launched a fatal attack on northern Israel, and they carried them away into exile. And as a footnote, I would just say in particular there, you know, parents, that's a disturbing reminder of what happens in one generation when the word of God, the trust, is not passed on, the sound doctrine is not passed on to the next generation. They were a people who experienced a great revival, and then they returned back to their evil and back to enslave and make war on the people of God. They went back to the false worship. They went back to the cruel, bloody practices of vengeance on their enemies, burning children, cutting off body parts, pulling out tongues, ripping off ears, skinning people alive, impaling people on spikes. This was ancient Assyria. And in 722 BC, God judged his own people, allowing the Assyrians to exile and humiliate and destroy the northern kingdom. It's not just that he permitted it, he ordains it. And so when you read 2 Kings 17, that's when it happened, 722 BC. About 20 years later, in 701 BC, a new bloodthirsty Assyrian king made an attempted attack on Jerusalem. That would be not in the north, but the south, on southern Judah. And that was led in those days by godly King Hezekiah. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. Chapter 18 says, "Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea that the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah." So this is not northern Israel. This is southern Judah that Hezekiah lived, and he became king. Verse 3 tells us he did right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 4 tells us he fought idolatry. Verse 5 tells us he trusted in the Lord. And perhaps most importantly, verse 7 tells us that the Lord was with Hezekiah. He was with him. And so Assyria was confident that they could march on the southern kingdom of Judah and against King Hezekiah, just like they had in the north 20 years earlier. But in this amazing supernatural deliverance, Yahweh actually protected Jerusalem by slaughtering 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night through angelic deliverance. Look at chapter 19, verse 35. Chapter 19 says, recording the encounter with King Hezekiah, verse 35, end of the chapter, it says, "Then it happened that night the angel of the Lord went and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose in the early morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about that when he was worshiping in the house of Nichrosh, his god, that Adrelamach and Sherezar killed him with the sword." So on the one hand, we could say it this way. Jerusalem was not formally conquered. They remained intact. However, this is very, very important. The south was constantly pressured and threatened by the danger of Assyria over the next generations. They functioned as a kind of subservient slave state or vassal state that paid tribute to Assyria. And really over the next 70 years, all the way until about 630 BC, was the Assyrian glory days. And Nineveh was the splendid capital with its parks and temples and gardens and aqueducts and palaces and administrative buildings. There was a zoo in ancient Nineveh. a royal library with 22,000 clay tablets, and a dam that both controlled the flow of the Tigris River and also fed a 30-mile canal into the city for fresh water supply. It was the biggest city in the world. It was thought to be impossible to conquer. And alongside a serious sort of cultural, political, military splendor, southern Judah began to decay unlike never before under a long idolatrous reign from Manasseh. Godly King Hezekiah was replaced. Look at chapter 20, verse 21. So it says, Hezekiah slept with his fathers. Godly Hezekiah passed, and Manasseh, his son, became king in his place. Look at chapter 21. Look at how it describes this kingship of Manasseh in southern Judah. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So this is a long kingship. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab the king of Israel had done. In other words, he was like the northern kingdom. What happened to the northern kingdom? They got taken over because of their compromise. But it says that he was like northern Israel. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says he built altars in the house of Yahweh, in the house of the Lord, to these false gods. Verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire. And that was not a rite of passage. That was associated with false worship. This is a wicked, wicked reign. He made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Verse 7, and he set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said to David and his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes, I will put my name forever. Verse 9 says, Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. In fact, we could say this, Manasseh was so evil on so many levels and so destructive that even when he repented later in life, there would be irreversible consequences for his leadership. And it was somewhere in these years in southern Judah that Nahum lived. And he wrote the book that we intend to study for the next several sermons when I have opportunity to fill in for Pastor Joe. But do you see the picture? Over these decades, over many years, Assyria had destroyed the north. They almost destroyed the south. They've expanded with massive magnificence and strength. And southern Judah was faltering. They were under the yoke of basically the pressure of this superpower. And here comes this voice in the wilderness, this flaming, fearsome declaration in the book of Nahum that Yahweh would soon visit Nineveh as an avenging warrior. That Nineveh was only glorious because Israel's God had allowed her to be so, and that her time was up, that the fury of the Lord would be poured out on Nineveh's pride and injustice and bloodshed, and her guilt would not be ignored, but rather repaid with cataclysmic judgment from God himself. And so turn this morning, if you will, to Nahum. It's a hard book to find. You can use your table of contents if you need to, but it's in the middle of the minor prophets. So you go past Jonah, you go past Micah, if you hit Habakkuk or Zephaniah, you're too far. And so if you think about the book of the 12, the 12 minor prophets, it's number 7. And so it's kind of in the middle of those books. And while you're turning there, I would just mention, this book is really, it's all about judgment. You could outline it this way. Chapter 1 is the announcement of Nineveh's judgment. Chapter 2 is a graphic description of Nineveh's judgment. And chapter 3 is the certainty of Nineveh's judgment. It's future, but it's coming. And I want to read in our hearing now verses 1 through 8. Follow along with me in your copy of the scriptures. It says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now, before unpacking this text, we do well to just note a couple things that are unique about this book. Firstly, this book is unique in its form. Notice again, verse 1 says it's a book. You say, well, yeah, of course it's a book. But this word book is not used for any of the other prophetic writings. Most of the other prophets, we see the word of the Lord came to the prophet. And really, the prophets are often the inspired record that summarizes the preaching ministry of the prophets. Nahum, on the other hand, seems to be intended to be a written work from the beginning, a book, a document that's written that might strike people in the way that they hear it when it's read. Nahum, to say it in a sentence, is a beautifully written poetic masterpiece. It's crisp, it's vivid, it's memorable, it's colorful, and it stands as a kind of uniquely polished literary work. Jerome, the translator and early church historian, said regarding some of the Hebrew text in chapter 3, he said it is so beautiful that no translation can match it. Other scholars have said, quote, the poetic nature of Nahum cannot go unnoticed. Or, quote, as a literary craftsman, Nahum has no superior and few peers among the Old Testament poets. So high praise for the arrangement and the intentionality in this book of judgment. In fact, even our text this morning includes what you might call an acrostic or an alphabet poem. If you're holding the LSB translation, you can see that the Hebrew alphabet pulls those letters, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, He, Vav. It pulls those letters out aside because Nahum makes frequent use of lots of poetic devices. And so we see that there's, you know, imagery, similes, acrostics, alliteration, parallelism. There's two other descriptives in verse 1 for this book. It's also called an oracle and a vision. Do you see that? An oracle and a vision. The word oracle, it means both message and burden. It's a weighty message, one with gravity, a sobering oracle, this one is, of doom. And yet it was revealed by divine revelation, a vision, Nahum says. So this is not the word of an impatient man wishing, like Jonah, that God would get after his enemies. No, this is the word of God himself, an oracle, a book, and a vision. Now, this book is also unique in the background information. We've covered some of that already this morning. What we know from verse 1 is that Nahum was an Elkoshite, but attempts to pinpoint exactly where Elkosh was have been unsuccessful. We know that the author is Nahum, but we have really no other details about his ministry or about his life. We also, if you look at verse 1, we have no reference to who was king in Israel or Judah. And so we date the book by what's called internal evidence. And I'll make more of a case for this when we come to these verses, but here's the basic story. Chapter 3, verse 8 refers to a military event, a takeover of an Egyptian city that happened in 663 BC. Chapter 1, verse 12, you can glance at it, describes Nineveh as being in full strength. And so by filling in the gaps, we know that it was between the period of 663 and when Nineveh was in full strength. Nineveh was destroyed in 612, but it began to sharply decline in 626 BC or 627 BC when the last great glorious king of Nineveh was murdered, and it began to rapidly crumble from the inside. So we'll come to those passages, but that gives us the 30-ish year window in which this year or this book is written. And Nahum is unique, we could say, in its theology, in its purpose. I mean, think about it. The emphasis of this book is that God is glorified in the execution of his wrath. God is glorified in the execution of his vengeance. So you think about a book like Jonah, which describes God's glory as demonstrated through mercy. But you come to Nahum regarding the very same people, and it's a book where God is glorified through the execution of his anger. So Nahum reminds us that God's patience, it has limits, that the persistent wickedness among men will be judged by the Lord in his timing. That verse 3, the guilty will not go unpunished. So obviously this makes the tone and the emphasis of this book kind of unique and very intense. And it's an intensity that you feel even when we read that opening section from chapter 1, verse 2 to 8. But you say, beloved, you believe the God of the Bible? Here he is in the book of Nahum. Do we believe in him as he's presented himself? So with all that as introduction, what I want to draw our attention to in our text this morning is seven aspects of God's character that drive, or you might say require, his proclamation of doom on Nineveh. Seven aspects of God's character that drive his proclamation of doom on Nineveh. Now, we could widen that out because these seven aspects of his character, they're unchanging. They're fixed. They're not attributes of an Old Testament God that has been replaced and updated by a New Testament Jesus. No, these are attributes that are always applicable, not just towards ancient evil. So what we see this morning is Yahweh in his ferocity, a lion tearing to pieces its prey, and it's aimed at the wickedness and the oppression of Nineveh, yes. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, our God, Pastor Joe has reminded us over these last weeks, our God is a consuming fire. And he hates wickedness today. He's grieved and angered by sin today. He hates bloodshed and false worship today. So while we're transporting back into history, we realize that when we contemplate the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days, the one true God, his perfections, his character is unchanging. So let's consider these seven aspects of his character. The first is God's jealous vengeance. God's jealous vengeance. Verse 2 says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." The Lord's jealousy, of course, is not, as we think about it, petty human jealousy, but rather a kind of holy zeal that he has, an eagerness, a striving for what is right, what is true, particularly in the realm of worship. The Lord's jealousy means that he demands exclusive loyalty to himself. In fact, if we were to just trace out this attribute of the jealousy of Yahweh, you find that it's triggered again and again by false worship. In fact, even Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the law, says this: "You shall not make for yourself an idol," second commandment, right? "No other gods before me," first commandment. Second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall make for yourself no idol. You shall not worship other gods, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." But it's not just zeal that God has for his people's worship. It's zeal for his people themselves. That's actually what's going on in the book of Nahum. And that's a truth that continues in the new covenant. Remember Jesus when he confronts the apostle Paul, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As he's associated himself with the church. Or 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you, plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him." And this attitude of we might say, jealousy or zeal for his people. It's moved into action in verse 2. It emerges in an action. So the attitude of jealousy is shown forth in a key word that occurs three times in verse 2. Do you see it? Vengeance. Vengeance. Beloved, Yahweh, the true God, he's an avenging God. You know this, don't you? That one day, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd, the one who takes us into his arms, who knows us by name, who is kind to his people, he will come again in vengeance and wrath, splitting the sky and making war on evil. Yahweh is an avenging God. He avenges evil. Again, this is not Hollywood vengeance. This is not superheroes or some guy who, a tough guy who is wronged and takes justice into his own hands, killing all in his path. No, this is the truth that God repays evil. That's the idea of vengeance. He repays. He metes out justice. God rewards what is right, and he repays what is wrong. He repays what is evil. So he defends his own name, and he repays defending his covenant people. Vengeance is an action, by the way, that is essential to our God, but it's forbidden to us. It's an action that's only belonging to Yahweh. Let me remind you of these verses. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance." Deuteronomy 32:25, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine." Verse 41 of Deuteronomy 32 says, "I will repay those who hate me." Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, "Do not say, I will repay evil, for the Lord, he will deliver." 1 Samuel 24:12, David said, "May the Lord avenge the wrongs done to me, but my hand will not touch you, Saul." Or perhaps most relevant as we think about how we ought to function as new covenant believers, Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." Is there anyone here this morning and there's vengeance in your heart? I just want to tell you, you have no right. It's not your place. And friend, like we studied in Jonah, your only hope, my only hope, is that God will not repay sins on us. Now, Assyria, they would soon face the avenging hand of justice, repaid by God's own standard of righteousness. The burning of children, it would be avenged. The pillaging and raping, it would be avenged. The Assyria, they boasted of spilling blood. One quote I read this last week was that in the foibles of war, quote, "so much blood from death and disembowelment came from King Sennacherib that the horses waded through it like a river." God says it's been weighed. It's been written down. It's been calculated. It's been measured. And repaying vengeance is coming on evil. Ashurbanipal, who was king at the writing of Nahum, he said that during his campaigns of warfare, that he bragged of covering the city walls of Nineveh with the skins of his enemies, with human skins. Yahweh says it's written down. That'll be calculated in vengeance. The ego killing, it'll be avenged. It'll be paid back by a God, get this, who knows all, every factor, every piece of evidence in every judicial case is known and seen by our God. He weighs it with perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, and one day justice will be settled in every case. Sin will be avenged. It'll be repaid. That's why as sinners, that's why we need a Savior, need a substitute. If you were to count iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? So as serious crimes, they'd be repaid in this decimating recompense. And look at the context. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says that the Lord is Well, actually, at the end of verse 2, it says that he reserves wrath for his enemies. His vengeance is wrathful, verse 2. Burning wrath, you might say. And so this perfectly measured vengeance, it's a blast furnace of intense rage. Now, we'll talk more about wrath when we get to verse 6, but I want you to understand that God doesn't just hate sin. He hates it with a holy hatred. And while wrath against sin is intense, it's never out of control. He's hot with rage, if you will, but not with petty outbursts of anger, which is why when we look at verse 3, he's often what? Patient. The Lord is slow to anger. What's interesting in verse 3 is that the way this verse is worded, it's actually not bringing emphasis to his slowness to anger, but that despite his slowness to anger, he will not let the guilty go unpunished. So that brings us to a second attribute of God, and that's, I've titled it this way, the patient but powerful punishment of God. Patient but powerful, all there in verse 3. It says, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I summarize it that way as patient but powerful in punishment, because really emphasis is brought on his justice in this verse. Yes, he's long-fused. Yes, his anger is slow. It's extended. It's lengthened. And yet that patience is not to be taken lightly. I think if you were to, if you're an underliner, verse 3 is one of the key verses of the book that really, I mean, it's kind of the story of Nineveh. Yes, God has been patient for hundreds of years, not even just past when we last studied in the book of Jonah, but even before Jonah arrived, he's been patient upon this ungodly people. And yet that patience is running out for Nineveh, and he will not let the guilty go unpunished. Look again at those attributes in verse 3. They mirror a familiar text, Exodus 34. It's actually repeated in Numbers 14, 18. But there's some important differences in Nahum. Both in Exodus and in Numbers, the Bible proclaims, listen to these words. Maybe look at the translation of verse 3, but listen to how Exodus takes this sort of grace formula, this familiar passage, and includes other attributes. Exodus says this: God is slow to anger, merciful, gracious, abundant in loving kindness, and keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity. What has Nahum done? He's actually taken in his preaching of doom that five-phrase pileup, and he's taken it out, and he replaces it with one substitute: that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. In other words, yes, Yahweh is forgiving and merciful, but this book, this emphasis, Nahum's emphasis, is an oracle of unstoppable judgment upon a people who's past the point of no return. They've despised the grace of God for too long. Notice, verse 3 gives what you might call a negative promise, something God will not do. What will he not do? He will not clear, or he will not leave the guilty unpunished. The original language is a very strong negation. It's sort of a repetitive kind of idea. You could translate it, leaving unpunished, he will not leave unpunished. And that repetition brings emphasis. It brings certainty. That's why most of our English translations say certainly, or by no means will the Lord do this. Friends, I just remind you this morning, this is the God of the Bible. He will not clear the guilty. He will not ignore wrong. He will not turn a blind eye or pretend about sin. So that if men come to him on the last day and say, God, I live for myself, but will you overlook what I've done? Will you allow me into your presence based on your goodness, based on your love, on your kindness? We know that his answer to that question is no. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. He will not ignore or pretend about sin. The answer is that punishment is either meted out on you and me or on the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who atones for sin across the ages of human history, the one who quenches divine wrath. We'll talk about that attribute. But the fury of the Lord was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not just die as a man on the tree. No, he died absorbing, quenching, propitiating the wrath of God, taking it upon himself. The guilt of sin, the cost of sin, it cannot and it will not be ignored by the judge of all the earth. Imagine if there was here in our own community, there was a pedophile who was caught and who had abused and mistreated many of the children in a school. And that day in court comes and the judge says, what you have done is morally outrageous. It renders you legally guilty. You have abused and mistreated the most innocent members of our community, but I am a judge of love, and so I let you go free with no charge. What happens next? Chaos. Because the judge has not acted justly. And we have it in black and white that our God, he promises to not be unjust. He will deal with sin in his time and in his way. That's why we must flee to Christ. By no means. Don't imagine it. Don't even let it come into your mind that this can happen. It's certain. It's fixed. It's an absolute reality rooted in the character of Yahweh. And now look at what happens next. In verse 3 and 4, his power is demonstrated. We could talk about this as his divine sovereignty. So we've seen jealous vengeance, powerful, patient but powerful punishment. Third, we could call it sovereign authority. We see the sovereign authority in Nahum's initial lion roar of declaring who God is. Verse 3, the end of it says, "The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but in whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are like the dust beneath his feet." Verse 4, "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither." I wonder, friends, have you ever been in a storm that scares you? Where the wind and the rain, the thunder, it brings such force that you feel the power. So that you run for cover. Notice here that the whirlwind and the storm, that thunderhead that roars, if you will, that produces fear, that proclaims the might, you know what it's likened to at the end of verse 3? Look at it. Dust by God's feet. It's like God walks by and the dust particles stirred up by his feet is that menacing storm cloud. You see the kind of comparison being made in verse 3? If the earth storms, storms that bring calamity, storms that bring devastation by their utter force, those very storms are the dust particles swirling around God's toes. Well, what does that say of him? Of his glory, of his sovereignty, of his power. Limitless strength belongs to Yahweh. Nations, leaders, they answer to him. And the imagery of this storm, it's as if the Lord is, you know, pulling together the atmospheric pressures and pushing the attributes of his anger and his wrath and his holiness and his jealousy into vivid motion. Verse 4, look at it. "He rebukes the sea." That's a word for like a blast. The breath of his mouth. He's done it before, right? Exodus 14. Not only that, he dries the rivers. That's quite a statement to Nineveh. Nineveh, their very geographical existence and their political glory, it was all dependent on the Tigris River, which flowed right through the city. A resource, Nahum says, controlled by God. Notice the three places listed in verse 4. Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. These regions were each known for their lush, productive abundance. Bashan is a land that is east of Galilee in modern Syria. It's broad, kind of a plateau, the rich soil, the heavy rainfall in Bashan, they all contribute to kind of this lush, fertile ecosystem. In fact, Bashan would become basically a biblical symbol for wealth. Psalm 68, verse 16, praises Bashan as the very mountain of God. Micah 7:14 speaks of the green pastures of Bashan. Amos chapter 4, verse 1 mocks the luxurious wives of greedy politicians, calling them cows of Bashan. Now, if we travel from there southwest to the coastal mountains of Carmel, verse 4, we'd find another similar region in terms of abundance. In fact, Carmel means garden or vineyard, speaking of the area's beauty. North from Carmel, along the Mediterranean, there is a region called Lebanon. So not the town, right? It's not a town or a city, but a region of Lebanon, where there was two mountain ranges and a fertile valley in between. That's why Joshua, for example, speaks of the Valley of Lebanon. It was a richly forested region, Lebanon was. And by naming this site, Lebanon, ancient readers, you know what they would think of? They'd think of the trees. The cedars. Even today, after much deforestation, the cedar tree is found on the Lebanese flag. And over 30 times in the Old Testament, we read references of the cedars of Lebanon, the forests of Lebanon, or the timber of Lebanon. And cedar, maybe some of you know this, cedar is like a luxury wood. It's beautiful in its pattern and grain. It's got this natural fragrance that was delightful with oils that are even used in perfume. It's notable for its durability and strength. It was used for the temple that was built in Israel. And Lebanon actually was a place so rich that Lebanon was invoked in the romantic, passionate poetry of Song of Solomon. The two lovers, they praise one another with characteristics connected to Lebanon. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 11, the bride has garments fragrant with the scent of Lebanon. Or 4:15, she's a garden with flowing streams as of Lebanon. And so all of this makes the end of verse 4 shocking. What does it say? Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon, with all of its lushness, with the productivity of historical and poetic proportion, will wither if the hand of God decrees it so. God can dehydrate the rainforest. He can decimate and judge and humble the glory of the earth and the glory of man as one who sits over it all. So he rules creation. He governs it. And he holds it to account with mercy and with wrath. And here's what he's saying here. Nineveh, the clock is ticking. Did you catch in verse 3 and 4 the 9 references to creation? Wind, storm, clouds, dust, sea, rivers, Bashan, Carmel, blossoms, Lebanon. That actually continues in verse 5. Look at it. Verse 5 says, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Verse 5 presents what we might just jot down as a fourth attribute. We call it his awesome presence. His awesome presence. It's because of him that these mountains quake. It's by his holy presence, it says in verse 5. And really, verse 4 and 5 together form an A-B poetic pattern that's it happens 8 times. A line, B line, A line, B line, A line, B line, using this poetic imagery of creation to describe the sovereignty of God and the presence of God. Mountains, think about mountains, symbols of everlasting stability. What will happen to the mountains? They'll shake, they'll dissolve. Dissolving actually has the idea of melting. That which has been built up high in its grandeur, it will melt flat before the Lord. Psalm 97:5 says, the mountains melt like wax before the presence of the Lord. Indeed, verse 5 says, the whole earth is upheaved. His presence is cause for trembling because the God who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he's able to flatten it. He's able to judge it. He's able to rule over it. This reminded me, you know, there's so much talk today about encountering God's presence. We just want to encounter God's presence. Here, God's presence is this manifestation of just inexpressible raw power. Where the very earth is upheaved, it's shaken, it's melted by him. What's the implication? Nineveh, fear God. See and know that the glory of the city of man, of your nation, it's puny, it's smaller than nothing. In fact, that's the language that we see in Isaiah 40. Brother Andy read from Isaiah. You might want to turn to this passage. I want to highlight a few other verses in this great chapter. Maybe keep a finger in Nahum, but Isaiah 40 just has incredible big God theology that really parallels Nahum's verses about God ruling over all. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 12 and following. It says this: "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" Think about that. He weighs mountains like groceries on a food scale. Verse 13, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Who informed him the way of understanding?" Drop down, verse 15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." Isn't that amazing? The nations, plural, are like dust on the scales. They're so weightless that they don't even make a difference in the balance beam. How much less this one city? Yes, the most glorious city. Yes, the biggest city of the world at that time. But look at verse 16 of Isaiah 40. It says, "Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts for a burnt offering." He says, take all those cedars, take the whole forest, take all the animals in Lebanon and put it into one big burnt offering. It's small. It's small before his greatness. It's insufficient before his presence. So that verse 17 says, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Friends, that's not the Lord being careless or heartless towards people. That's a verse just proclaiming the colossal might and power of our God. And so I ask you this morning, do you tremble before God? I mean, as you think about what occupies your thinking, your anxieties, your concern, do we fear the results of the 2024 election, or do we fear our God? Notice, verse 6 of Nahum chapter 1 is kind of like Isaiah. Nahum teaches with what we might call rhetorical questions. Flip back to Nahum as we see another attribute. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, much like Isaiah's own language, says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." So this provides us with a fifth attribute. We see in this text that God is consuming in rage. The consuming anger, the consuming rage of God. So we see his jealous vengeance. We see his patient but powerful punishment. We see his holy sovereignty, his awesome presence. We see number 5, his consuming rage, verse 6. Yahweh is a God of wrath. And it would seem that this attribute is most resented by unbelievers. Not only that, it's denied by many religious people. My God is a God of love. My God would never judge. He would never execute wrath. He would never do what Jesus says is true that we've studied over these last 2 weeks in Mark, casting into hell. But it's not just vaguely religious people. I think, quite honestly, many in the modern church seem to be embarrassed by God's wrath, as if it's somehow our job to rescue him from being misunderstood or to apologize for the offense and the punch that it brings, as if God sort of needs our cleanup and clarification. Because after all, we don't want his consuming rage to be taken the wrong way. Well, I just tell you, friends, Nahum reveals that concern is apparently unimportant to the Lord himself. He's not wringing his hands in Nahum chapter 1, wondering how the attribute of divine wrath is going to land. No. When we read the scriptures, in particular in the Old Testament, God declares his anger against sin with no apology, no stutter, no apprehension. No thought of how this truth might offend the conscience of modern man. And perhaps it's this, friends, it's meant to bring force. God doesn't give us this doctrine of divine wrath to kill it with the death of 10,000 nuances and 10,000 apologies. It's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. God's wrath. His anger. It's his wrath that proves his love. It's his wrath that's at the very center of the gospel. Jesus, he didn't come to save us from a sense of emptiness. He came to save us from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not, friends, it's not a doctrine to be embarrassed by, not at all. It is one to be humbled by. It's one that that should anoint our life with a sense of gravity and thanksgiving that we deserved to be judged, to be obliterated. And yet, what has he shown us as Christians? He's shown us grace upon grace, mercy. He's welcomed us into the very center of fellowship in his Son. So the wrath of God is nothing to be embarrassed by. You say, well, what exactly is God's wrath? It's not a loss of temper. It's not an irrational rage or wounded pride. It is his holiness stirred into action against sin. It's his holiness stirred into action against sin. And the Bible talks about wrath from the sense of, you know, there's the wrath of abandonment, where God gives man over to his sin. There's the wrath of cataclysmic judgment. Pastor Joe has instructed us in that, right? Where worm does not die and fire is not quenched, eternal punishment. Here in Nahum, we have the wrath of what you might call calamity. That's what's coming. The wrath of physical judgment, where God would raise up an army, he would raise up a nation, he would permit an enemy force to pursue on a national level into ruin. Assyria was the rod of God's wrath on northern Israel. Now Assyria is going to experience the rod of God's wrath through Babylon. And there's three words in verse 6 for anger, three different terms, a pileup, if you will. The word indignation means to be enraged like foam on water. That's a good picture, isn't it? It's the denouncing, the speaking out of anger, the agitation, the movement of wrath against sin. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says that God is a righteous judge and that his indignation, same word, he has indignation every day. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow. He has made it ready, and he has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. And as we read this book, it's as if the arrow has already left the bowstring. And yes, and we're midair. Yes, it's going to fly for 15 years, 30 years, but it's on target. It's coming. Indignation. The word wrath in your Bible is an interesting one. Well, actually, a burning anger is maybe the second term in most of our translations. Burning anger, kind of like those fiery shafts. You could literally translate this. It's the burning of the face or the burning of the nose. The word nose is closely associated with anger. You have kind of like the heavy breathing or even the snorting of the nose. You ever been there before or seen your kids? The of anger. It's the nose is associated with the burning of anger. The nose is associated with anger, and then Nahum adds another word. It's this burning. It's lit with fire here. And notice what kind of fire is this? It's poured out. This sort of molten liquid. It's like a consuming fireball that incinerates. It overtakes all in its path, all in its proximity. And so you have indignation, burning anger, and then third, you have that term wrath, which is similar. It's like heat, also translated as poison, venom. And so the prophet, he's asking questions here. He says, who can withstand this holy rage? When God arranges his forces of fury and judgment, when he takes his sword, when he brandishes his sword to cut, when he sends forth his arrows, when he says to a nation or to a city like Nineveh, enough is enough, who can endure it? Who can stand against the fiery rage of God when he says to a people, to a culture, you're done? And one day soon, the reckoning was coming for Assyria. And we could say more broadly that one day, sinful man before a consuming wrath will no more stand. Will no more stand before God's wrath than, as one man has said it, a wax figurine can stand before a blast furnace. And on that day of reckoning, Assyria would be no more, which makes verse 7 all the more sweet. Verse 7, apart from slowness to anger, I mean, we've just been looking at the ferocity of God. He's jealous, he's vengeful, he's powerful, he's wrathful. And verse 7, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Isn't that important? He's angry and he's slow to anger. He's unwilling that the guilty go free, but he's good. Verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. What a precious verse. I called it number 6 in our outline, the protective goodness of God. The protective goodness of God is proclaimed in these verses. Goodness in bringing a shelter, in bringing a protection. And so while he visits in wrath and vengeance, he's not evil, he's not mean, he's not cruel or callous. In fact, we could say this, the Lord is good in his jealousy. The Lord is good in his anger. The Lord is good in his vengeance. The Lord is good in his holiness. So that the one who incinerates evil is also, he's beaming with benevolent kindness in his willingness to just to smile upon creation. We saw that in the book of Jonah, didn't we? The patience of our God. And this is a truth that's proclaimed all through Scripture. The Lord is good. He is good and does good. Taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And that goodness is what? Verse 7, look at it. It's a stronghold. It's a hiding place. Nineveh was a stronghold. There's some irony there. A wall's 100 feet tall. Nahum says, no, there's a great reversal here because the real stronghold, the real defense is protection that's found where? In him, in the Lord. Again, believer, when you think about world events, when you think about national events, you know, don't you? You know who's going to have safety when the decimating providence of God allows one power to rise up over another? Who will have shelter? Who will have confidence in the day of trouble? It's those whom he knows. It's those who know him. You know, there's that scary verse in Matthew chapter 7 when many will come to the Lord and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. This is like the counterpart to that verse, that there's a shelter, that there's a stronghold, that there's a refuge for those whom the Lord knows. It's not just that he knows about us, but that he knows us in the sense of a relationship, that he knew his covenant people Israel as the chosen apple of his eye. And verse 8 then forms a kind of counterpart to verse 7. You see verse 8 ends, or it begins rather, with the word but. So he's good. There's this refuge that's available in him, and yet he's not good to all in the same way. Because he's good to those who take refuge in him, and yet there are others. There are, verse 8, adversaries or enemies. Verse 8 says this, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. Some say Nineveh right there, which is an interpretation. I think that it is referring to Nineveh, but literally, he will make a complete end of the sight of the city and pursue his enemies to darkness. The last truth that I want to list this morning that Nahum chapter 1 declares, proclaiming doom upon ancient Nineveh, is God's annihilating justice. His annihilating justice. What a text this is that we've been looking at. You see his consuming rage, his protective goodness, but it ends on this note, his annihilating judgment or justice. Verse 8 says it this way, an overflowing flood. Obviously, we know this from looking at the news over this last month. Few things are as destructive as the storms that bring, you know, rushing water or flood waters. And this flood water, it could refer figuratively to the sweeping invasion of Babylon as they would come into Nineveh. Indeed, that is language that's used in the prophets to describe other nations as sweeping through like waters. But it's also interesting that when we get to 612 BC and Nineveh was finally sacked, the Tigris River was flooded over in its bank. And we'll study this when we get to chapter 2. About 2 miles of wall in Nineveh were destroyed during the Babylon siege, and it was a key factor in their demise. So this is very much a literal prophecy that was fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, the gates of the rivers were opened. And what happened? What happened when the gates of the rivers were opened? Well, he tells us, he says, a complete end was made. Or a complete end would be made, as he predicts these things. And it was fulfilled. You say, Tom, what do you mean? Well, some ancient cities, when they were destroyed, they were rebuilt, or they were inhabited by the next conquerors who took it. Not Nineveh. Nineveh was so totally annihilated, so thoroughly decimated, that it was forgotten for thousands of years until it was excavated in 1842. It was brought to the ground. I mean, can you imagine that? A city much bigger than Billings, pummeled, so crushed to powder that it became forgotten in a way that people didn't even know it was there. And this is all owed to verse 8, Yahweh pursuing his enemies to darkness. He's saying there, I will chase them down. I will vanquish their strength. I will place them in the grave, avenging in the darkness, in the cursing of lost life. And I don't know if you've been just sobered over these last weeks in Mark, but we know from having sat under Jesus' teaching in Mark 9 that physical death is only a foretaste compared to eternal death. That the wrath of physical judgment, even as we study it here, is but a foretaste to the wrath of eternal punishment. That the darkness of God's punishment is but a foretaste of the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what happens in Nahum chapter 1 is that the book opens with a roar, unveiling our God's character as an avenging warrior against sin. And I just ask you this morning, believer, do you worship God as he has revealed himself? This is our God. Every attribute belongs to his glory. Every attribute is to be professed and proclaimed. God is glorified, Nahum teaches, not only in the saving of sinners, his undeserved, wonderful, sweet mercy, but he's glorified in the execution of his anger and wrath. And I want to tell you this morning, if you sit here and you have not, verse 8, taken refuge in him, friend, you will meet the Lord one day in his anger. You know, we sit here and we wonder, well, so is there deliverance? Is there hope? What if one is rescued, is saved as a child of God? We're hidden in Christ, where the wrath of God is poured out on him. But I tell you something, friend, if you are here and your parents are Christians, but you are not saved, you must trust in Christ, because you will meet with the Lord either as your great shepherd or as the avenger. Of course, vengeance came in this day upon Nineveh, but we know from the New Testament, from Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the inflicting of wrath in flaming fire. Who is it? That's Jesus coming in his second coming glory. And so I urge you, as you hear my voice this morning, do not find yourself an enemy of this God on the last day, because he's mighty and he's powerful, and he will by no means clear your guilt. But what will he do? He will atone for guilt in the way that he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to him, run to him this day if you're a stranger to God's grace. Take courage, beloved. Every wrong will be repaid. Every unearthly justice will be paid back with no loose ends. May our confidence, may our boast be in our God, who in kindness is both just and justifier of the ungodly in Christ. Let's pray. Father, What a portrait of your greatness, your goodness, your might, your rage. Would you help us, Father, to be a people who tremble before you, to worship you as our glorious King above? May we respond even this morning with a renewed, fresh sense of humility and wonder and worship that your ferocious judgment against sin will not be our heritage if we found refuge in you. Father, give us clarity that we might confess your attributes, not as we imagine them, but as you reveal them, that you might be glorified and honored in all our lives. We pray. Amen.